All right, let's go ahead and begin tonight with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, again, we are thankful for just the opportunity to get together tonight as your children, to look into your word, to learn from it. In particular, tonight as we look at some subjects to be aware of concerning the Bible, our study of it, and many trends, world trends that are taking place today that we need to be aware of. Do just pray your guidance in our lesson tonight. We do thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the clarity of it, the preservation of it, and the fact that we can know you intimately because of it. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, instead of going or asking any questions tonight, I do want to just revisit a topic that has come up the past 2 weeks. And I just, especially after last week, I thought a lot about it. And it's a topic, actually, that Bob, you brought up about. How do we know, or who decided what books are in the Bible? And I just, as I got home from Bible study last week, and I got into the shower that night, Janine can attest to this, I came out, and it was very obvious that a light had come on in my head as far as perhaps a better way to explain how we have the books in our Bible that we have and who decided which one should be there and which one shouldn't. So I'm just going to revisit this topic one more time and hopefully with a little bit of an illustration give you a little better idea, a little better understanding. At least as I kind of reviewed this in my mind, it helped me a little bit, but I'll just give it to you. And, of course, the question was, who decided the criteria of the books that we have in our Bible, the canonicity test? Who decided that? Who or what group of people decided what books to include in the Bible and what books not to include? And as I said last week and the week before, the short answer is no person or no group ever made that call. And I want to illustrate why. I want us to think about it this way. And I'll just ask you some questions here. First of all, what is that? Okay, a ping pong ball. More generally, what is that? A sphere. Okay, very good. It is a sphere. Now, what are the attributes or criteria that make this a sphere? Okay, I heard round. Okay, all points equidistant. That's good. That's good. All points equidistant from the center point. What else? All right, no flat spots. It's three-dimensional. That's a good one. What else? What can it do? Okay, it can bounce or it can roll. All right. So here we have a sphere, and I don't want to mess up my illustration, so I'm going to follow my notes here real closely. Who decided what a sphere looks like? You just gave me the criteria. Did you decide what a sphere looks like? All right, we got it right over here. God decided what a sphere looks like, right? And we just observed what already existed. So we have a sphere.
Another trick question.
I didn't see it all that tricky, but anyway. All right, so we have the sphere. We're going to put that right there. What is this? How do you know? How do you know? How do you know? It's a sphere. It's similar? About exactly right. It meets all the exact same criteria as the other one. So we'll put that over here. All right. Next one. What is this?
Cube.
That's right. Why isn't this a sphere?
Because it's got corners.
Okay, it's got corners. It doesn't meet the criteria. So we're going to put this over here. What is this? A circle. Why isn't this a sphere? Okay, it's only one-dimensional, two-dimensional, however you want to say it. It won't bounce. It won't roll. All right. So we're going to put this over here. One more. What's this?
A sphere.
How do you know it's a sphere? It meets the criteria. Okay. It meets the criteria. Now, who decided what a sphere isn't and what a sphere is? God did. And we're just observing the criteria. And the point that I want to make here is we did not decide what was inspired and what was not inspired. Okay? All we do is we distinguish those writings that are inspired from what are not inspired by the criteria that God gave us. We can go all the way back to the book of Moses and look at the first inspired writing, and that will set up the model, the criteria by which we judge every other work. So when another work came along, a written work, that matched exactly the criteria that God had already set up in the book of the law, the first five books of the Bible, it became part of the canon. When a writing came along that didn't meet that criteria, it was very obvious. It doesn't meet it. It goes over here. And so the bottom line is, no person or group ever decided what would go in the Bible or what would not go in the Bible. God decided the criteria, and his writings came along that met that criteria. They were added to the library. Now, for many years, these inspired works remained as individual works, okay? We had the book of the law. We had books of prophets. We had, as the New Testament came along, we had the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to John. They were all individual. They were in scroll form. They could not fit nicely together in one composition. They were simply part of the library or collection of scrolls. And they were copied and passed on from church to church. And I imagine that in the early church age, there were probably lots and lots of home churches that were collecting all of these writings. They amassed their own library. I imagine that there were probably individuals that collected their own library of these inspired writings. And that is why we have 25,000 manuscripts today, and more being unearthed all the time. And again, the bottom line is the books that we have in the Bible are books that have always been observed by God's people as inspired. There was never actually a day when a group or individual decided what is and what isn't. In fact, the canonicity test was designed by God, not man. He designed it by setting the precedence through the very first inspired writings. All right, anyway, all that and just something I was thinking about, especially as Bob, you know, in fact, we emailed a little bit. I did a little research on. Did you get my email on that? Okay, okay.
I haven't done research yet.
Okay. Okay, and it's interesting to look at, but we have to understand that this is the Word of God. He is the one who set the criteria. He is the one who assembled this work, and it is not a work of man and never has been. All right, we ended last week looking at several general conclusions. We've for the past weeks, we've been going through the doctrine of the Bible, basically what the Bible says about itself.
And we began or ended actually last week looking at the first of several general conclusions, or really, I don't even want to call them conclusions. There are more things to be aware of concerning the Bible, and these things that we're going to look at tonight are important to you and I. They're very important to you and I, especially in light of what we are going to be looking at over the next weeks and months. Since the writing of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible to be written, there has not been a single other writing that has met God's criteria of being inspired, which I believe clearly demonstrates that the statement at the end of the book of Revelation not only pertains to that book, and it certainly does, it does pertain to the book of Revelation, and I'm talking about the statement about not adding any words to this prophecy. Okay, we looked at that last week. But at the same time, I don't think that it's any coincidence at all that that statement is in the last chapter of the last book of the inspired Word of God. So this book that we have is the completed revelation of God, and we have been warned of the consequences of tampering with it. So, with that, let's move on to the second thing to be aware of. The first one is the warning of the Bible, okay? Don't tamper with the Word of God. The second thing to be aware of concerning the Bible, and this is one I definitely want you to understand, because you're going to have opposition in this area. The Bible is truly recorded, but not all statements in the Bible are true. Got that? The Bible is truly recorded, but not all statements in the Bible are true. This is the truth of God's Word. It is a textbook, our textbook on life. But God, and even common sense, tells us that not all statements within this book are the truth. And the example is we read statements right from the mouth of Satan. In this book, there are statements that Satan makes. And the reason I bring this up is there are those that will quote the Bible. They will quote statements or even accounts of the Bible. And simply because the statement is there or the account exists, they will make the claim that God must condone that. All right? The Bible is truly recorded, but not all statements in the Bible are representative of God and His truth. And I'll give you an example of that. I can't count how many times I have heard someone say, God must condone polygamy. After all, David, King David, the man after God's own heart, had several wives. We can look at Solomon, the wisest and richest man that ever lived, the most physically blessed man that ever lived, had hundreds of wives. You see, really, all that proves is that even the heroes of the Bible are sinners in need of salvation. And as we read about those people, we find that those very sins cause nothing but heartache, corruption, discipline, sorrow, and even death in the lives of those men. Yes, God used those people, but He never, never condoned their sin. Again, the Bible is truly recorded, but we need to understand that not all statements in the Bible are representative of God and His truth. He's recording the history of the world here. ugly stuff at all. And just because it's in this book doesn't mean that God is condoning it. The third thing, I can't stand calling these things, but the third thing to be aware of, and this is really important, is Christians have a responsibility toward the Bible. We have a responsibility toward the Bible, and I want to give you four parts to this responsibility. The first one is this: to sit under its teaching. To sit under its teaching. In fact, turn to the book of Acts with me. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And it's just a really brief statement talking about the early church, the local church. It says, "And they continued steadfastly or devoted in the apostles' doctrine." What's doctrine again? Teaching. Okay. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers." What this is describing is the activities of the local church. That's what we do here. That's why we come together every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night, okay? To sit under the teaching of the apostles. Not necessarily my teaching, okay? But what the apostles said, what the prophets said. Fellowship, of course, is the encouragement of one another. Enjoying one another's company, breaking bread, is probably mostly in reference to communion. And then prayers is obvious, to pray for one another. But the sitting under the teaching of God's Word is really, in fact, it probably is the make or break of the Christian walk. Yes, once we trust Christ for salvation, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. But His desire is to teach us in all truth so that we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And if we won't open up the truth and read it, He can't teach us from it. Along with that, the local church was established so that believers could sit under the teaching of God's Word, so that we could fellowship with one another, encourage one another, commune and pray together in the unity of the teaching of the Spirit. And once again, this is God's textbook on life, and we have a responsibility to sit under its teaching and learn from it. The second responsibility that we have is to preach the Word. To teach others, to share it with others. In fact, look at 2 Timothy. The book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4. This is Paul speaking to the young pastor Timothy, but these are words that we can take to heart as well. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. He tells them, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching." And I love the reason he gives to do that there in verse 3. It says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." In other words, people, by nature, they want to look for people that will tell them what they want to hear. I would love nothing more than it to be true that there is no hell. All right? And people, by nature, look for people
that will teach them that. But he says, no, we need to be ready to preach the word. This is important because there is a hell. There is a judgment coming. Salvation is needed, and the only way that one can acquire it is through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have a responsibility, first of all, to sit under the teaching of God's word, and then also to preach the word of God. Thirdly, we have a responsibility to exercise care in handling the word. Exercise care in handling the word. Still in 2 Timothy, turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul telling young pastor Timothy again, he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Here we have again, he says, "Study to show yourself approved." We're seeing a theme here, aren't we? Spending time in God's word. Learning it, studying it, preaching it. And then the fourth responsibility that we have is we can claim the blessings of it. We can claim the blessings of the word. In fact, for this one, let's turn to Psalm 119. The longest psalm, and if I'm not mistaken, the longest quote-unquote chapter in the Bible as well. Psalm 119. And I just want to skim through it for a minute here. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 9, says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence..." Oh, I'm in the wrong... All right, I'll go to the right psalm now. That didn't sound right. I was hoping I was going to get to my point here in a minute, and it never came. All right, verse 9. Where'd you go?
You want me to read it for you?
I'll get it. "How can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word?" So one of the blessings that we can claim is the cleansing of the word. What does that mean? Cleansing by the word. What does it mean to be cleansed by the word?
Take it into your life.
Take it into your life and do what with it? Okay, that's right. Make sure that our actions match not only what we say, but what God's word says. And it purifies our life. Verse 11. "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." What is the blessing there? Okay. And what does that cause in our life? Okay, yeah, that's right. Absolutely. Keeping from sin. And again, these are just promises that we can claim. Verses 15 and 16. And I won't read them, but it talks about meditating and delighting in the word. Verse 17 talks about keeping the word. Verse 42, protection by trusting in the word. Verse 89 tells us that the word is eternal. Verse 103 says the word is sweet to the taste. What do you suppose that means? That the word is sweet to the taste. Okay, yeah, you like it. Why do you like it, do you suppose?
Makes you feel good.
Okay, it can make us feel good. We can have confidence in it. Tom? Okay. A desire for it. Okay. All right. Verse 130 says we have light by the word, and verse 140 says the word is pure.
But these are all things that we can claim in our life as we sit under God's word, as we study God's word, as we preach God's word. It will increase, as Tom was saying, increase our desire for God. All right. The fourth thing to be aware of is any problems in the Bible are problems in our interpretation. If we run into something that we don't understand, or if we run into something that perhaps we disagree with, the problem isn't with this, the book. The problem is with our understanding of it. You see, there are problems in the Bible. There are things that are beyond our comprehension in the Bible. There are problems in the Bible just as there are problems in an arithmetic book or problems in nature. There are problems, though, because of our limitations in understanding them. And many of the problems can be worked out by a careful study of God's Word, learning the laws and the principles by which it should be interpreted, and just know that this is God's Word. There are no contradictions in the Bible, and when it's properly understood, we will see that as we look at it in its intended context. Scripture is not to be interpreted by what seems to be obscure and difficult passages, but plain passages. In fact, we noted that in our very first introductory lesson that we had here. Cultists, worldly religions, also often lay hold of those obscure passages and interpret it to the contradiction of a very, very plain and a multitude of clear passages. In fact, let's just turn to one. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," and here's the part I want you to hear. He says, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." I thought we were saved by grace, through faith. And here it says, he's telling us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, and what does it say? Yeah, that's right. Within the context, we can gain understanding. It is God who is doing the work. And who is Philippians written to? What kind of people are they? What's that? Philippi? Yeah, I'm looking a little more at believers. Okay, yeah. These are people that have already trusted in Christ. And Paul is not telling them that they need to work for their salvation. He's saying, actually, since the rest of chapter 2, okay, from verse 5 through 8, since we see what Christ has done for us in humbling himself, even to the point of dying for our sins. Yeah, that's what Joan was talking about, the next verse there. But it's about living out our salvation, okay? Not about acquiring it. But it is verses like this, okay, that sometimes create problems in our mind. And as Joan said, just read the next verse. You get the context of it, and you'll be able to plainly see that Paul is not telling people to work for salvation. He's telling them to live out the salvation that you have in light of what God has done for you.
All right. The next thing to be aware of is that written revelation is reasonable. To have God's word in writing is the reasonable way for God to communicate his message to us. Inasmuch as there is an intelligent God, it is reasonable that he would communicate with his intelligent creatures. And really, there are only two ways that God could communicate with his intelligent creatures, with man. One is he could individually, verbally speak to every single person and reveal himself and his way of salvation and his message of truth to them. Individually, he could have done that. Do you see any problems with that, though?
Opportunists.
Okay, I'll explain opportunists.
Somebody that wants to say, I'm speaking for God, or this is God having spoken to me and I'm telling you.
Okay. And along with that, the accountability factor. Someone might say, well, that's against what God wants for you. And you could say, well, that's not what God told me. That's not what God told me. Bob?
Same reason of taking things out of context. Your understanding of what God might tell you would be colored by your experiences and your surroundings and so on.
Right.
It might not come across the same to every single person.
The beauty, though, with the written word, which is the other way that God would reveal himself to man, okay, is that we now have a standard that everybody can look to. And when I say something, well, like, that is not what God told me, you can call me in and hold me accountable and say, well, I'm sorry, Craig, but that is what God said right here. That is what he said right here, and that is the beauty of having it in the written word. You see, for God to communicate verbally to every single person, we have to remember that man is sinful. He has a sinful agenda, and man could easily differ as to their, as Bob pointed out, their personal interpretation, and it would invite not only contradiction, but deception and false claims. And of course, the written revelation that we have is well authenticated. It is written revelation, and it will ensure not only the accuracy of God's word, but accountability. It will assure permanence, and it will assure acceptance. That is why we have written contracts today rather than verbal as well. Written revelation is the only reasonable way to ensure that all of God's intelligent creatures could know the truth and obey it. God has given the Bible as his written word, the only means of only by means of Scripture can man learn about the way of salvation, heaven and hell, and how to live for God. All right, I'm going to just hold up right there. Just if there's any questions or any comments that you have, because we're going to look at some modern trends here in just a minute. But any thoughts on what we've looked at so far? Okay, we'll move on. The next thing to be aware of is we must have an attitude of acceptance toward the Bible. And I'm going to give you this because of the next thing to be aware of in just a minute. But we must have an attitude of acceptance toward the Bible. And really, there are only two attitudes that man can possibly have toward the Bible, and that is acceptance or rejection. It might just be a partial rejection, but it's rejection nonetheless. And quite frankly, if we reject part of it, we're rejecting all of it. But only two attitudes possible, acceptance or rejection. Acceptance is,
to accept the Bible as authoritative, as God's holy word, because it is and proves to be the standard by which all men's attitudes, actions, and conditions are judged. It judges us. That's acceptance. The other side is rejection, and that is when man judges the Bible. Through rejecting the Bible as God's word, man becomes the judge of it, in which case the Bible could really only be a product of man. And since it proves otherwise, as we've seen over these last weeks, the first attitude has to be the right one. That is the heart that we must approach this book with. It is not the church, it's not reason, it's not experience, it's not emotion, but only the Word of God is authoritative. The only true authority in life, faith, and practice. All right, and I tell you that because the next thing we have to be aware of is modern attitudes toward the Bible and faith. There are a number of them I'm going to look at here, and I've labeled them. But the first one is liberalism. A very common modern attitude toward the Bible and faith. And this attitude is also called modernism, or being progressive. And it has literally devastated the church over the past 150 or 100 years. It is the reason that virtually all of the Ivy League colleges that started out as firm schools rooted not only in Christianity and Christian principles, but firmly in God's Word. It is the reason why none of them are firmly rooted in God's Word today. It's simply another name, really, for unbelief. Yet so many wrongly retain the name Christian anyway. This liberalism has taken over colleges. It has taken over seminaries. It has taken over pulpits. It has taken over whole church denominations. I found, in fact, a pastor friend of mine sent to me this article. It's How to Spot a Liberal Seminary. And you know, you wouldn't even think that those terms could go together in the same sentence. But it is a very, very common thing. In fact, he gives four items here. One of them is so deep and requires so much explanation, I won't bring it up, but we can talk about it later if you want to. But let me give you three of the four that he listed. And these are huge and they are rampant. Okay, how to spot a seminary that is liberal. Now, the seminary, what is a seminary? Okay, a place where Christians are trained for Christian life and ministry. How to spot a liberal seminary. He says, first of all, and this isn't one of the items he listed, but this is his introduction. By inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, if the seminary does not hold to a belief that the whole Bible is plenary and verbally accurate, then it has no business claiming to be conservative. Okay, so what I'm saying here is there are seminaries that even claim to be conservative, but if they don't meet these criteria, they've drifted from the truth. They're drifting because of liberalism. Number one, ready? We're going to open a can of worms here. All right, here comes. Do they train women for pastoral preaching ministry? Note, and I'm just going to read what the author has here, and I agree with him. Note, I did not simply ask, do they admit women into seminary? A seminary has every right, according to Scripture, to equip women for a plethora of ministries, including preaching and teaching to women and children, writing theological books and articles, and many other careers that would require the highest level of theological training. But if a seminary trains women for the purpose of becoming pastors of churches, meaning they would teach and hold authority over men, then that belies that the seminary holds a deficient view of the authority of Scripture. As we look at the early church, even through the church fathers, that sort of thing would have been unheard of. There is not a single example in Scripture of a woman holding a pastoral position in a church. All right, here's number two. Well, let me just read this on that point. He says, the reason they do that is they are more concerned about recruitment and or cultural pressure than they are about being faithful to the Word in season and out of season. Number two, what do they teach on creation? Another telltale symptom that a seminary is trying to blend in with secular academia is what they teach about creation. They want to avoid embarrassingly literal interpretations of the Bible. The earth, by the calculations of the genealogies and scriptures, is between 6 and 10,000 years old. A seminary that is disinterested in pleasing the world at the expense of displeasing God has no problem affirming that view. If macroevolution is even an iota, of truth in it, then there must have been death before the fall. So, what do they teach on creation? If they are teaching that what the Bible says is not literal, they are drifting, and it's because of liberalism. And then the last one, and this is actually one that we discussed when we went through the book of Genesis 2 years ago, and that is who wrote the Pentateuch, or who wrote the first five books of the Bible. Believe it or not, that is a huge, huge issue. The equivalent Old Testament litmus test for a belief in the inerrancy is Mosaic authorship of those first five books. If a seminary teaches that Moses didn't write them, okay, they are drifting because of liberalism. They're trying to fit in to what culture is teaching and wants to believe. That's all I will say on that. He goes on, he says, this isn't an exhaustive list, but I hope it's a helpful start. You don't want to find yourself studying in a seminary that will systematically unequip you for ministry. All right. And anyway, liberalism is running rampant, like I said, not only in colleges, but seminaries and pulpits and even whole church denominations.
There
are Bible translations that, for Christ,
have a neutral gender.
Trying to think of, is it neutral gender Bible? Trying to remember what they officially call it, but anyway. All right, so be aware of modern attitudes toward the Bible and faith. One of those attitudes being liberalism. Another one being neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy claims to have returned to a certain extent to orthodoxy. Neo means new or rejuvenated, okay? But it's not orthodox. Orthodoxy believes in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures and the historicity of the Bible in every part. Neo-orthodoxy will not say that the Bible is the Word of God. In fact, most that adhere or have bought into this neo-orthodoxy teaching say that the Bible is not inspired, but only becomes inspired as the reader reads it. In other words, only when something hits you, the inspiration takes place in the reading, not the writing. And that is contrary to Scripture. All Scripture is given, not received, given by inspiration of God. Okay? So anyway, there's neo-orthodoxy. And then the last one I want to look at is neo-evangelicalism, another big word, or really a new kind of evangelism. A new kind of evangelism. How might we identify this new kind of evangelism? Well, here are some things to look for. First of all, what is evangelism? Sharing the gospel. Okay, what it says right here in this book about who Jesus is, what he did, and what that means to man, right? All right. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. That's evangelism, sharing that message. Well, neo-evangelicalism will have a friendlier attitude toward scientific theory. That's one of the ways to identify it. They will look at scientific theory that contradicts the Word of God, and they will have a friendly attitude, an accepting attitude toward it. They will have a more tolerant attitude toward varying views on eschatology. Eschatology is a study of end times, the future even for us. And one way to identify this neo-evangelicalism is they will be tolerant toward a whole variety of ways to look at that. They will shift away from the literal interpretation of Scripture for a more spiritual and figurative view. In other words, they will do things like look at the nation of Israel and the church as being one and the same. Or taking God's promises that are specifically made to the nation of Israel and apply them to the church. Or worse yet, they will see teachings of justice and punishment and hell as being figurative. Just an analogy. Okay, just a story. So a friendlier attitude toward scientific theory, more tolerant attitude toward varying views of eschatology, a shift away from the literal interpretation for a spiritual interpretation, a more definite recognition of social responsibility. That's another trait. And basically what that is putting man's physical and emotional needs before his spiritual needs. There are a lot of charities out there. There are a lot of humanitarian efforts out there. And I think that those sorts of things are good, but the more important thing is their eternal destination, their spiritual condition. And those two, they can be coupled just fine, but the emphasis has to be on the eternal rather than the social responsibility. Another one is a reopening of the subject of biblical inspiration. In other words, and we've kind of been talking about this all through, but is this really the Word of God? Maybe just parts of it are. And then the last one is a growing willingness of evangelical theologians to unify with liberal theologians. And basically all that is compromise. The underlying theme of many of these things that we've looked at is compromise. The technical term is ecumenicalism, and that is compromising of clear truth for the sake of human unity. Why can't we all just get along, right? All right, and we are out of time. I was almost done, but I think I got the most important ones in.